from the book of Ruth. The bride was a member. Corey, do you have your phone with you?
I don't.
We have to take a picture too, remember? So we also, friends, sorry for the interruption. For contact tracing possibilities, we're going to take a few pictures so because we know who you are and where you sit. It's just part of our health and safety protocols. Thanks, Ingrid. The bride was a member of the Philadelphia Opera Company. The groom was a Presbyterian minister who happened to have a trained tenor voice. I was standing where I always stood at weddings, which now would feel uncomfortably close, standing right in front of the couple. They had just exchanged their vows and their rings. And before I offered what the liturgy calls the nuptial prayer, they broke into song. I wasn't surprised by that. I knew the plan. What surprised me was the sheer volume from both of them coming right at me. It pretty much seared my eyebrows. They sang a duet that was a musical setting of a biblical text. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. The Book of Ruth, chapter 1. I didn't have to point out to the couple that the text, just like 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, has nothing to do with marriage. I almost said marriage. Nothing to do with marriage. They knew that. It has nothing to do with marriage, but they did know that the text from Ruth has everything to do with covenant and commitment. The book of Ruth tells of a couple from Bethlehem moving to the country of Moab with their two sons. They were moving because a famine was in the land. Unfortunately, Elimelech, the husband and father, died, leaving Naomi with two sons. The sons eventually married. They married, but after 10 years or so, they both died, and they died as well, leaving Naomi and her two Moabite daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi hears that the famine in the land of Judah had ended and decides her best hope of survival in the ancient world as a widow is to return to Bethlehem and look for those in Elimelech's family who could help. She pretty much tells Ruth and Orpah that their best plan ought to be to stay put, meet and find a nice Moabite man, and to marry rather than going to Bethlehem as a foreigner. All of them wept together at the thought of parting. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and headed off, while Ruth clung to Naomi and expressed her intent to stand with her, to be loyal to her, to never leave her mother-in-law. Thus entreat me not. When the two women wandered into Bethlehem, the Bible says, the whole town was stirred because of them. Two unaccompanied women, no doubt tattered by both the journey and by life. Life itself, after 10 years, the other women in town, according to the text, barely could recognize Naomi. They arrived in town just at the beginning of the barley harvest. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain behind someone in whose sight I might find favor. Naomi said to Ruth, "Go, my daughter." So Ruth went. She came and gleaned in the field behind the reapers. As it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Boaz said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "To whom does this young woman belong?" The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the reapers." So she came, and she has been on her feet from early this morning until now without resting, even for a moment. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Keep your eyes on the field that is being reaped and follow behind them. I have ordered the young men not to bother you. If you get thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Then she fell prostrate with her face to the ground and said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor?" Oh, you're all just turning the page. It suddenly sounded like it was raining in here. It's been a while since I've had folks. Then she fell prostrate with her face to the ground and said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then Ruth said, "May I continue to find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am not one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some of this bread and dip your morsel in the sour wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and Boaz heaped up for her some parched grain. She ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she got up to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, "Let her glean even among the standing sheaves, and do not reproach her. You must also pull out some handfuls for her from the bundles and leave them for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Ruth's idea to go gleaning in someone else's field to gather food for her and Naomi is actually supported in the ancient law of Israel recorded in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be left for the alien, the orphan, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings. When you beat your olive trees, do not strip what is left. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, do not glean what is left. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this. Deuteronomy chapter 24. In her commentary on Ruth, Dr. Kathy Sackenfeld, a member of the Nassau community sitting here in the front row, I asked her if she wanted to sit here. She declined. Dr. Sackenfeld points out that Boaz goes over and above the law when it comes to Ruth. He doesn't just allow her to glean around the edges for what was on the ground. He asks the head reaper about her. He gives her instructions that will keep her safe in the field. He offers her water that his reapers had drawn. And when he invites her to lunch with the rest of the workers and serves her a heaped up portion. And when they went back to work, he told the men to allow her to glean among the standing sheaves, not just the ones that have fallen to the ground, as would have been the custom in the law. So this prominent rich man offers generosity, hospitality, and security to the daughter-in-law of the wife of a dead, perhaps distant relative he hadn't seen in more than 10 years. He offers generosity, hospitality, and security to a vulnerable woman with little to nothing to her name, who is referred to over and over again as the Moabite from Moab, which is the ancient's way of emphasizing that she was the foreigner, the stranger, the other. Just a side note, it is understandable in the ancient world that for a woman to survive, that a connection to a man and that what the man can offer in terms of hospitality, generosity, and security was a part of life. That it may continue today, that is not a part of Scripture. But as Dr. Sackenfeld points out in a chilling end to the story of Ruth that shall forever remind us of patriarchy, the story about the empowerment and the survival of two women, at the end, there is a genealogy listed at the end of the book of Ruth, and the genealogy is all men. So, Ruth is both a hopeful word of empowerment and a timeless word of reminder. In addition to generosity and hospitality and security, Boaz invokes the promise of God, the promise of the God of Israel. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. The prayer of Boaz is that Ruth would find refuge under God's wings. You may remember that God is a very minor character in the four chapters of the book of Ruth. It's not quite like Esther, where God is not even mentioned. Here in Ruth, God doesn't speak. And any mention of the action of God is very limited. Naomi gives credit to God for food coming back after the famine in Judah. Naomi references the Lord's hand turning against her in all of the emptiness after the death of her sons and husband. And when Ruth becomes pregnant at the end of the story, it is, according to the text, the Lord who made her conceive. Where the action of God is not mentioned, where God is not given credit, is when it comes to Ruth finding refuge under God's wings. The refuge for Ruth comes in the form of the generosity, the hospitality, and the security at the hands of Boaz. One doesn't have to understand much of ancient culture and practice and history to come to the conclusion that Boaz's actions were life-saving for Ruth and Naomi. Literally, life-saving. Refuge, literally. With generosity, hospitality, and security, Boaz becomes an agent for the very wings of God. An agent for the very wings of God. And one does not need to hear the last judgmental part of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 shouted from the rooftops, just as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. You don't need to wait for Matthew 25 to ponder the flip side of the refuge of God in Ruth. For if the refuge of God by Ruth is dependent upon Boaz and his generosity, hospitality, and security, then to withhold generosity, hospitality, and security, or to not offer generosity, hospitality, and security to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, is then to withhold the promise, refuge of God. It is to clip the sheltering wings of God. It is hardly a shocking or outside-the-box theological conviction to believe that God's actions are often experienced in and through the hands of humankind. Like divine, that divine agency is at work in the action of people like you and me. What is startling? What ought to stop the people of God in their tracks? What ought to give the followers of Jesus more than just a little to think about is that theological conviction turned around. On the one hand, to say that human sin hinders the action of God in the world is pretty much plain as day, as plain as the hand in front of your face. But on the other hand, to be confronted with the idea that the lack of offering generosity, hospitality, and security threatens the refuge of God and God's promises to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, well, that leads to a conviction of a different kind, doesn't it? It all sort of hits closer to home when it comes to the Christian church and the history of the church and the action of the church. It ought to be more than a bit convicting there in the collective heart of the Church of Jesus Christ for the church to ponder the possibility and the pretty plain reality that it has a role to play in clipping the sheltering wings of God. A few weeks ago, I told you about the retired funeral director who 30-some years ago told me he didn't favor stained glass windows in the church. He was telling me about the church where they worshiped during the summers in Maine. The windows at that church sanctuary are clear. He would sit on the same side of the church each Sunday so he could look out at the cows on a neighboring farm. "It's not that I don't listen," he said. "I just find it easier to listen to the gospel while looking out on the world." Here at the table, after the elements have been distributed, you sometimes hear one of us say, "Has everyone been fed?" Some churches have those words etched in the communion table in the front, "Has everyone been fed?" It could be a very simple, practical, liturgical question. Has everyone here received the bread and the cup? It could also be understood as a bit of a theological retort to traditions who so clearly fence the table. Instead of reminding those gathered at the table of who is worthy or allowed or invited to partake or who has permission to receive, the one celebrating the Lord's Supper stops and makes sure that all are included. Has everyone been fed? But one can imagine sitting in a sanctuary with clear windows that look out on the world, or one could imagine worshiping virtually on a television, a computer, or an iPad, where more often, most often, you are watching again and again all that goes on in the world. And the one celebrating communion stops to ask, "Has everyone been fed? Has everyone been fed?" And then stays silent for an uncomfortable amount of time until all those gathered at the table in the room and gathered virtually realize the question is really about the body of Christ and the sheltering wings of God. The question is really about offering generosity, hospitality, and security to the alien, the orphan, and the widow. The question is really about Jesus and his call for justice. In the Presbyterian tradition, we believe this meal is a sign of God's kingdom. Yes, it's a foretaste of glory divine, but it also provides nourishment for the journey of faith, which includes some ethical nutrition as you and I go forth into the world to work for and to serve God's kingdom. Yes, it's about remembering all that Christ has done and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again, but it is also an empowering, encouraging meal of exhortation, a sort of pregame meal for those who are sent into the world as disciples of Jesus Christ. What parent hasn't told a child that eating vegetables, trying the fish, eating a good meal will help you to grow up to be big and strong one day? My father said it would put hair on my chest. So come to the table this morning. For when it comes to the sheltering wings of God, you and I, we have some work to do.